love us. God, I thank you for your mercy, for your grace, for your forgiveness. I thank you for the life that you give it us and that it is abundant life. God, I pray this morning that you would remove distractions from around us so that we could focus on your word. I pray that your truth would penetrate our hearts as we hear it, that we would leave here changed people because of it. God, we love you and we praise you and ask these things in your name. Amen.
Well, good morning. I'm so glad to see all of you guys here. And I'll tell you what, it has cracked us up this summer as this church continues to grow through the summer. I mean, you're not supposed to grow in the summer. And so I'm so glad you guys are here this morning. And if you're still looking for some seats, got a few scattered here in the middle, a couple over there. So as folks come in, just slide over and let them slip in there to help them out. Now I'll tell you, I had a cool night last night. I ain't gonna lie. I got to start off with y'all. Y'all know I'm a football fan. And so to see, I played at Virginia Tech and I played at Liberty. So the weekend has got started well because my Flames went down there and beat Baylor, you know. And you say, well, gosh, you know, they should have took it easy on there in Texas. It's a football game. It's got nothing to do with Harvey, all right? So I was glad to see. And I'll just say, as a Liberty grad and being kind of the flagship, you know, theologically conservative Christian university in America, it's awfully fun to beat up on the theologically liberal Christian university in America. So that just felt good. Somewhere in heaven, Jerry Falwell has a big old smile on his face, you know. And so anyway, he was the founder of Liberty. Somebody now hates me. But nonetheless, on Harvey, all right, on Harvey, for those of you that came in and you saw those diapers lined up down the hallway, what we're doing is we're working with Stanley, the town of Stanley. Tug Deason is organizing it out there. He's such an awesome leader. We are working with them. They have got a partner that is serving people that has, and they're telling us the specific needs they have. And so one of the specific needs they said they need is diapers, all right? So they got kids everywhere that they've lost their homes, and so they just need things like diapers that are not available because the stores that had the diapers also got flooded. So here's the deal. We're doing a little diaper pound Harvey, all right? And if you didn't get to get them here today, then Wednesday night at 6:30, right, the doors will be open up here. If you come Monday, Tuesday during the day, Wednesday, you might miss us. We don't have a full-time secretary on staff, so the staff is always coming and going, and it's a little bit of Russian roulette whether or not we're actually in the building. But Wednesday night at 6:30, we have our high school, middle school program. We have it every Wednesday night. Chris Mintz runs that, and so it's an awesome time. So the building will be open. So if you can't get some diapers here today, bring them Wednesday. All right, everybody say Wednesday. Bring them up here Wednesday night at 6:30, and then we're going to get all those over to Stanley either Wednesday night or first thing Thursday morning, and that truck's going to roll out. We're also going to be buying some water. We're just going to take that right out of our tithes and offerings. I've already contacted Sam's. We're going to buy as many pallets of water as we can buy to put on the truck. They can only handle so much water. It weighs the truck down. So we'll be doing that out of our venture checkbook, and then as you bring those diapers, we'll get them in. So with that, today we are studying Revelation chapter 14. If you're a first-time guest, we're going verse by verse through the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is not a calendar of events. It is not a prediction of things. It contains some predictions, but it's not about predictions. That is entirely two different things. One person said this of chapter 14, a man named G.A. Crotal. He said, the sequence of visions in John's book is not identical with sequence of time. John narrated his visions in evolving cycles. If you've been with us through this whole study, you should be picking up on this. At times, Revelation seems to be a bit repetitive, but it's not repetitive. What it's doing is it's taking things and it's evolving them out and fleshing them out deeper. And so some of the stuff that we saw in the beginning of Revelation is revisited numerous times as we go through the book. Numerous times we see the coming of Christ. Numerous times we see the church ruling and reigning with him. Numerous times we see the eternity of heaven and the eternal relationship that we have with God. That is not calendared over and over and over and over and over again. What's happening is, as John is being revealed from God, is receiving this revelation about the way things have been, are, and will be, Jesus is leading him through a series of visions to understand them at greater depths. And so right now what we have is getting understanding of the reign of Satan. Understanding the reign of Satan is important. It's important for us. It was highly important for the church that he's writing to in the first century. The first century church is under severe persecution. Everybody say severe. All right. And by severe, people are losing their businesses, their jobs, their lives. They're losing everything for simply loving people and sharing the gospel. Fulfilling the two commands of God. Love God, love people, and in that, loving people and sharing the gospel. They are losing their businesses, their jobs, their health, their welfare, their life for doing that. And they're trying to make sense of it all. They're trying to understand this. John himself, for preaching the gospel, is now sitting on an island banned from humanity. He's on a prison island banned from humanity. They're trying to make sense of it all. How does this all end? The movement of God seems to be shrinking. The movement of this world seems to be expanding. How is this all going to end? And then suddenly, as John is praying and seeking God, the doors open up. He peers into heaven, and the Lord Jesus Christ begins to reveal to him the truth. He brings understanding. All right, that's what the book of Revelation is about. And so in that understanding, we're certainly going to see some events that are to come. But it's not a calendar. Everybody say it's not a calendar. All right, so with that said, today we arrive in Revelation chapter 14, which is entirely meant to contrast the story of redeemed man from the story of lost man. The story of regenerate, redeemed, saved people in Christ compared to the story of those who are not saved, regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit through the gospel. He is trying to show us a contrast between those two in this chapter. And so, if you will, I'm going to do this in a slightly different manner. All right, I normally go verse by verse by verse by verse through the chapter. But the way this chapter works is it gives us a story of a redeemed, and then it contrasts it with the story of the lost. Then it gives us the story of the redeemed again, and contrasts with the story of the lost. And because most of us are ADD, all right, including your preacher, I decided we're just going to put what it says about the redeemed together, and then we're going to put together what it says about the lost, all right? So the first thing I want us to look at is the story of the redeemed. The story of the redeemed is in verses 1 through 5, and 12 through 16 in chapter 14. There are two presentations that are given about the story of the redeemed in Revelation chapter 14. It begins in verse 1. You guys can catch up with me back there. Verse 1. It says, "Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads." Now, we have seen almost all of this today. If you've been with us through the book of Revelation, we've seen all of this. Now, it is fundamentally important that you remember the book of Revelation is written in prophetic imagery. Everybody say imagery. If you take this for real, it gets pretty crazy, all right? So it is all imagery. It's just like the stories of Jesus. The stories of Jesus were parables. They were made-up stories, all right, not the story of Jesus, but the stories Jesus told. If you read the Gospels, they were called parables. Raise your hand if you ever heard the phrase parables, all right? Parables are make-believe stories that Jesus told to make a point. It's allegory. It's imagery. So Revelation is the same thing. At no point do we get to turn that off, okay? When you turn it off, then you miss the point. So we must remember, as we're reading this is imagery to make point. So we have to then decide what's the imagery supposed to bring to mind. Well, in this very first verse, he said, "And I looked and behold, Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads." What's going on with that? Well, if you were here the other week, as we began to go through these chapters that tell us the nature and identity of Satan, revealing what he does and who he is, there was an image of Satan being the red dragon, all right? And this red dragon was standing with one foot in the water and one foot on the land and his chest kind of poked out, gazing over the sea, awaiting for all the counterfeits that he brings. We saw last week in chapter 13, Satan offers a counterfeit Jesus. He offers a counterfeit Holy Spirit. He offers a counterfeit church. He offers a counterfeit sealing. The Bible seals us through the power of the Holy Spirit. He writes his name on us by giving us the Holy Spirit. Guess what Satan does? He has a counterfeit mark at Wells called the mark of the man, right? We talked about all that, whatever that might be, but whatever it is, it ain't God. And so he offers everything that God offers, Satan offers a counterfeit. And so we have the image of the red dragon standing there peering over the ocean trying to look all amazing. Contrasting that is Jesus standing on the mountain. He's not standing on the shifting sands and the shifting waters. He's on the solid mountain. He's not in the valley. He is ruling and reigning from on high. He is on Mount Zion on his throne, in charge, not gazing, wondering what's coming out of the sea, but he is dictating life. And so we have this image of Jesus in contrast with an enemy on a beach. There is our Savior on the mountain. With him is 144,000. Some of you got all hung up on that, but remember, it is imagery. So what is imagery about? Well, we've seen this already on at least two occasions in Revelation. 144,000 is referencing the perfect number of the elect, the perfect number of the redeemed, the perfect number of those who will be saved. Jesus said, when my last martyr has testified, then that's going to be it, none coming back, right? What's in that? The last martyr that has given testimony of the gospel and the last person has come to Christ, he's coming back. There is a perfection in the amount of people that Christ is going to save. For those of you that worry about the justice and how many people are saved, the Bible says that God is love by definition. And the loving God is going to get it done. The all-knowing, all-loving God is making this decision and determination based out of that. I can't explain them. I don't know. If you're smart as God to be able to explain it, good for you. I ain't. But the imagery of the 144,000 is a perfection. That he has perfectly redeemed the perfect amount of number that he has said he's going to redeem. He gets it done. And so on the mountain, you've got him reigning, he's ruling, and his redeemed are standing with him. Now watch how this picture continues to go. Verse number two. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of a harpist. Whenever you see a harpist in the Bible, it references peace. David would play the harp to Saul, but it also referenced worship. It was stringed instruments, and they would worship God with string instruments. And so this is an instrument of worship. So the voice I heard was like the sound of a harpist playing on the harps. And they, who, the 144,000, the number that represents the perfection of God saving all those who are going to be saved, and they were singing a new song before the throne, before the living creatures, and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. Now, if you grew up in a good old-fashioned Southern gospel singing kind of church, you've probably heard these kind of songs, right? I got a few of them going through my head right now, but I won't curse you by singing them. All right, so you've heard these songs about only the people that can sing this song are the redeemed, right? Because only we can. Only those who have been saved by Christ are the only people in all the creative order who can sing this song. What is this new song? No, now those of you that like to sing the same songs, I know that sounds a little threatening, you know, that you don't get to sing the same song. Well, I was just hoping we was going to sing Blessed Be the Name for the rest of eternity. And apparently there's a new song, right? There's a new song. What is that song? It's the song of the new covenant. It's the song of what only Christ can do. Our righteousness didn't work. You and I could not earn the right to spend an eternity with God. We could not earn God as our spouse. We could not convince God to love us because every time we did something good, we jacked it up. We could not create that relationship, so Jesus created it for us. He died on the cross. He paid the debt. He did the work, and he redeemed us. We won the lottery and didn't even buy a ticket. You understand that? And so forever we are singing the praises of God. There is only one group of people in all of creation that can sing this song. The angels can't sing it. The rocks can't sing it. The trees can't sing it. The only people that can sing this are those who knew they were lost, who could never have God, but got God because Jesus did it. And so we sing his praise forever. It is a worship service saying, thank you, Lord, for redeeming me out of my sin. I didn't deserve it, but you did it anyway. And so this image of those who are redeemed is an image of worship and gratefulness and praise and joy and thankfulness. But then it goes on in verse 4. It said, it is these who have not defiled themselves with... Now remember, this is imagery. Everybody say image. All right, before I even go any further, God invented sex. He told Adam and Eve to have it when he said, be fruitful and multiply. Now, that might offend some of you, but the only way you have children is through sex. Correct? Okay, so there are some people who think sex is what Adam and Eve did that caused the fall. No, before the fall, God told Adam and Eve three things. Manage the earth, Be fruitful and multiply. Don't eat the fruit of that tree. So sex was not defiled. You follow me? So what's going on here? Because some people read this like, oh my goodness, only people going to heaven are nuns. You know, and, but that's not what's here. Right? So it is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Jesus said, my sheep know my name and they follow me. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth, no lie was found, for they're blameless. Now, man, there's so much going on in this chapter. So I gotta be quick. Let me explain this illustration. The Bible says that we, the church, are the bride of Christ. All right? We are the bride of Christ. And in one sense, we are in an engagement relationship. We are waiting for the husband to come and get us. In ancient wedding ceremonies, the wife-to-be would be waiting with her bridesmaids, and the husband would come and get her, and then would go off to like a three-day party for the celebration of the wedding. So that's the imagery here, that we are the bride, we are secure, we're his, we belong to him, he has secured that now, all right, that is done. And he is going to come, he's coming for us. It's a covenantal picture. So the Bible says that we're his bride. The marriage supper of the Lamb is another image that we have. All of that is for us to bring to mind that the relationship with the church to Jesus is a covenant. Just like marriage is a covenant, this relationship is a covenant. That is not new to the New Testament. In the Old Testament, it was a covenantal relationship with God as well. So much so that when the Old Testament believers worshiped another God, The prophets would tell them they were committing adultery. They were committing adultery because they were violating the marriage covenant with God. They had been called into a covenant relationship with God, and by worshiping another God, that's in essence adultery. Does that make sense? They were cheating on their spouse, who is God. So, in the New Testament, the same is true as well. The image of the New Testament church is that the New Testament church doesn't buy into the deceitful lies of Satan that offers counterfeit Jesuses, counterfeit Holy Spirits, counterfeit churches, counterfeit ceilings, counterfeit everything. Everything that Satan offers as counterfeit is an alternate to worshiping God. Those who are redeemed don't do that. Those who are redeemed are those who say yes to God, I worship him, and I reject the counterfeit. The illustration then goes on. It's not just in that concept, but it has this added thing. It says, these have been redeemed from mankind as its first fruits for God. And then back up one verse here. And in their mouth there was no lie found, for they are blameless. Now again, that makes you a little panicky. The first part of it makes us think if we had sex, we're going to hell. The next part of it makes us think that if we've ever told a lie, and if we've ever done anything wrong, we can't go to heaven. Right? But remember, it's imagery. Everybody say imagery. All right. What's the imagery here? Well, out of their mouth was no lie found, and they are blameless. The lie. All right. This is no lie. Number one, Jesus is Lord. That's not a lie. Number two, that those who are redeemed and who actually do worship him, that tell everybody they're Christians, whose lives match that, means they're not lying. When a person says, I'm a Christian, but their life does not produce fruit that matches it, then they are lying when they say they're a Christian. You understand this? We had this conversation in two of the letters in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, where he was speaking to Laodicea and Sardis about the fruit that they were producing was essentially a lie. It was not true. That wasn't fruit of God. It was rotten fruit. Everybody thinks you're awesome, but you're not, is what he told them. So what we find out later in Revelation is that those who are redeemed have a life that actually matches it. Now, does that mean a life of perfection? Well, absolutely not. A life of perfection is a lie, because there's no such thing. The Bible says if you say that you have no sin, you are a liar and the truth is not in you. So for you to project a life that does not need God's gracious forgiveness and redemption, that's a lie of itself. So the Christian life is not a life of perfection. The Christian life is also, however, not a life of failure. As believers, we are rescued from the curse of sin. We are rescued from the reign of Satan to walk in victory. That doesn't mean that we don't have defeats. It just means our life is characterized by victory, not failure. Our life is characterized by the testimony that we say with our mouth. Our lives match it. And so those who are in heaven are those who are literally, actually saved. These people are not just saved by their lips. These are people who are actually, genuinely, really saved. So for your notes, I put this. When we're looking at the story of the redeemed, the first description of the redeemed in Revelation 14 is that the life of those who are actually redeemed, not who just say it, but actually are, is one that genuinely testifies of faithfulness, obedience, and love for Christ. It genuinely testifies of these. It is these that follow the Lamb wherever he goes. His sheep actually follow him. They have a life of obedience. Do sheep go astray? Yes, that's why we need a shepherd to bring us back. But sheep follow their shepherd. That's what sheep do. Sheep trust the shepherd. If we are the sheep and he's the shepherd, then that's how the relationship works for those who are actually redeemed. Shake your head if you're with me so far. All right, now, the second presentation. The second presentation is in verses 12 through 16. So those who are redeemed have lives that testify of it faithfully. They are those who worship him genuinely. They are those who praise him genuinely. They are those whose life is characterized by obedience. Yes, we do disobey. We do fall away. But our life is characterized not by disobedience and failure. It's characterized by obedience and following. Now, second presentation concerning the redeemed. Verse 12. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints. Tells us again what Revelation is about. Those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. So see how works and faith again go together? James chapter 2 tells us, if you say you have faith, but you don't have any works, you don't have any faith. Faith works. Works don't save us, but faith works. Everybody say faith works. Right. If you tell me that, if you come to me and you say, I'm a football player, okay? What position do you play? Well, I don't have a position. Well, what team are you on? Well, I'm not on a team. Well, when do you play football? Well, I'll actually play. Well, if you're not on a team and you don't have a position and you don't have any equipment and you never actually play, well, then you're not a football player. You see, what you are is testified by what you do. Following? So he says, to those who keep the commandments of God. You say, what are those? I'll ask 10 commandments. Okay, they were, but those are fulfilled. What is, that doesn't mean they're going away, all right? But if we're supposed to be obeying the commandments of Christ, then on the seventh day, we're all supposed to get together and worship.
Okay, well, we are. It's the seventh day. Newsflash, it's the first day.
I love it. I cut my grass on a Sunday. Somebody says, I can't believe he's cutting your grass on a Sunday. It's the Sabbath. It's seventh day. We're not supposed to work. Actually, Sunday's the first day. And most people do go to work. I work. I work every Sunday. If working is what keeps you out of heaven on Sunday, I'm jacked up. Y'all are paying me to do this job. All right, so I don't think that's the way this works, all right? And not to mention, Saturday is the Sabbath. We are not under the Mosaic law anymore, but we are under law. What law are we under? We're in the law of Christ, summarized by this. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and body. Love your neighbor as yourself. In this, all the law and the prophets are summed up. Love. If you want to know what that fleshes out to, read the New Testament. It's obvious. It tells us what that looks like on a practical basis, and it tells us what it doesn't look like on a practical basis. But it is summed up in love God, love people. So he says, here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God, love people, and the practical ways that's implemented in the New Testament. This is a call for those who are doing that. This is a call for those whose faith is in Jesus. Those who believe the only way they're going to heaven is through what Christ has accomplished. That the only way they're saved is through what Christ is and what Christ has accomplished. This is a call for those people to endure. It's clarified in verse 13. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed. Now, remember who this is being written to. This is being written to a church who are dying for testifying of Jesus. They're asking some hard questions. They're trying to find out, is it worth it? I mean, my faith in Christ, I've lost my job, I've lost my family. Not me, all right? For those of you who are ADD, I'm not talking about me, I'm talking about them. All right, they're saying, I've lost my family, I've lost my job, and now they're fixing to kill me. I mean, kill me, why you got to kill my family? I'm losing all this stuff for testifying of Jesus. John's sitting on an island by himself in prison, pulled away from everybody he loves, isolated out here in his old age, when he should be enjoying those relationships that he spent decades building. He is now removed from them, out on a prison island. He's got to be asking, is it worth it? And so the question comes, and God answers it. He says, yes. First of all, those who are in Christ, it's a blessing when they die. The Apostle Paul understood this. He said, it's good for me to be with you, but it's better to be absent from the body. Now, I want you to hear what I'm not saying first. I am not saying that the next time one of your loved one dies, you're supposed to go to the funeral and have a party. That's ridiculous. I mean, that's really offensive. And I wish Christians would never say stupid stuff like that to people. It's the curse. A curse is a bad thing. Right? And the curse of sin is death. So we don't celebrate death. That's absurd. When God made Adam and Eve, death was a consequence for sin. Death is what cost Jesus Christ his life on Calvary. Death is not good. Death is a curse. But there is a unique thing to the believer in that. Because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so to the believer whose life has been rescued from the curse of sin, rescued from the grips of hell, death is an ushering into that which is better, so much so that the Apostle Paul had to ask God the question, why don't you take me now? And God says, because you are called to be faithful to me and live out your life being faithful to me, and that is good. The Apostle Paul said, yes, it is good for me. It is good for the church. It's good for the community. It's good for the cause of Christ that I will live out whatever days God has called me, loving Jesus, loving you, and living in the mission of Christ. As believers, we need to know that's true. But when we get to a funeral, we don't grieve as those who don't know the gospel. It hurts. Listen, my mom and daddy cried when they dropped me off at college. And I just realized something as I was preaching this morning. There was a conspiracy in that. Now, they cried, and they acted like they were going to miss me. But I grew up in Hampton, Virginia, and they drove 6 hours to Blacksburg, Virginia, dropped me off at Virginia Tech, and gave me a bicycle. Not a car, a bicycle. And then they left me and drove 6 hours back to Hampton, Virginia. There is no way I was getting on that bicycle and going to follow them. I think that was part of the plan. So they were crying, but I think they were crying because they just kicked me out. I think that's why they were brokenhearted. We just kicked our son out. And then they just rapidly sped off out of the college, you know. But nonetheless, right? They grieved my parents. They knew they were going to see me later. They knew I was going to come back home. They knew I was going to find a ride back home and bring all my nasty, dirty laundry with me, right? They knew that was going to happen, and yet they were still brokenhearted and saddened that their son was now moving to the next phase of his life. It was still hard. So as a Christian comes to a funeral, it's hard. If you've ever been around me, when I'm ministering to someone who's going through their obvious last days, as I've been with family members who are dying, my words have always not been goodbye. Because thank God, it's always been with somebody that I knew Jesus. And so it's always, see you later. That's a specific choice of words for me. It's not on accident. It's not meant to just be cute. It's meant to be honest. I'll see you later. See you later still hurts, doesn't it? I mean, some of y'all took your child to kindergarten this week and boo-hoo, never coming back in 5 hours. See you later hurts. But to the child of God, death, to that one that we go and we grieve, we have said see you later, but to that one, life has gone better. Life is now absent from the curse of sin, present with the Lord. And listen, that body that we put in the ground or we put into whatever that thing is for cremation, that body, whether it was cremated or, listen, anyway, that body, whether it was cremated or in the ground, The Bible says he's coming back for that body, and he's going to raise that body, and that body and that spirit that is with the presence of God are going to be made new again, incapable of sin, incapable of not loving, and will forever enjoy the love of covenant relationship with all those who are in Christ, and the love of covenant relationship with God, perfectly united in themselves, once again, body and soul, finally brought to one, not by transcendental meditation, but by the power of the gospel unto salvation. That's what saves and redeems us. And so he says the story of the believer, the story of the believer is one who can say to death, I don't fear you because death moves me to something better. Here's the call for the endurance of the saints. If they kill you, hey, you're moving on to something better. It goes on. Verse 14. Then I looked, and behold, let me back up. I'm sorry. I missed something really good here. It's important, okay? I spent too much time, but I got to tell you this. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed. And then he says this. Says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Does anybody own a small business? Raise your hand if you own a small business. I'm a pastor. I don't own the church, but essentially my practical life is like a small business owner. Anybody here a small business owner? Anybody raise your hand? Anybody raise your hand? All right, there we go. There's two of us. All right, we there, man. We up. What's up, man? We're on. All right, so how many of you guys work for a company where you clock in, clock out, you get a paycheck every 2 weeks? Okay. Now, raise your hand if you wish you could leave that and start your own business. Okay, let me tell you why you're crazy. All right, here's why you're crazy. The joy of working somewhere where you clock in and clock out is you have a sense of leaving work, right? My daddy worked at the Newport News Shipyard, and when he clocked out, the shipyard happened without him. It just kept rolling. And then when he went back the next morning, the second shift hopefully had done their job, the third shift had hopefully done their job, and when he comes back in on first shift, he clocks out, he picks up where they left off, and when he leaves, somebody picks up where they left off. So there's that sense of finish. Those of you, when you're in construction, you build something and you go, oh, look, there it is. I worked, and it's finished, and it's done. And then you go on to something else. You know, those of you who are Freightliner, that truck rolls off, and it goes off, and some truck driver buys it and drives it. You go, look at there. You know, you're driving down the road, you see one of your Freightliner trucks, you're like, look, finished, done. But those of us who are in small business, you know when your work's finished? When you die. And when you die, you never leave it. You're never off. You know, go, don't you take vacation? Yes, but I'm still not off. That's my life, my brain. That's why I wake up at 2 o'clock in the morning. I got to do this, I got to do that, I got to do that. And not to mention, I mean, being called into the pastor, it's like a sick thing. You know, it's a sick thing. Because we're told in the Bible that we're not going to be like Jesus until Jesus comes back. So my job is to help you be like Jesus, and it already tells me it ain't going to work. All right, so I mean, talk about feeling like you're losing your mind, you know? I ain't going to be like Jesus. You ain't going to be like Jesus, but I got to try to help you do it anyway. You know what I'm saying? Like, I'm losing my mind. So when the Bible says this right here, I get motivated. When it says a spirit that they may rest from their labors, that's something I don't really know much about. But when you die, you will be with the Lord, and you will get to rest from your labor. What labor? Laboring with Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that this work in the Lord is not in vain. And it's not for preachers. This is for all in Christ. They will rest from their labors, and then watch this. Their deeds will follow them. Everybody say follow. We often say the phrase, when you die, you can't take it with you. That's true about materials, but it's not true about your labor in Christ. The Bible necessarily says that we take it with us. That there is eternal reward for faithfulness in Him. I mean, how awesome is that? To know that there is an eternal retirement program here. There is an eternal reward. There is an eternal blessing. It's put another way in verses 14 through 16. Watch this. Verse 14 through 16 says it this way. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man with a golden crown, and on his head a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. So he sat on the cloud and swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Now, there's a lot of opinions over what this is implying, but it's my understanding this contrast with what we're going to see in a few minutes about the lost. The contrast here is just as what Jesus said. But at the coming of Christ, when Jesus came, that ripened the harvest. The presence of Jesus in the world meant the kingdom was present and alive, and it has now happened. The church has happened, and the fields are now ripe on the harvest. They are white. They are ready. That's why Jesus said, pray to the Lord of the harvest for what? Harvesters. People are going to go out and get to work. Pray for the church, us. Pray that the church gets going. In Acts 2, it does. The Holy Spirit comes, and the harvesters go to work. And that harvest is not in vain. Because ultimately, Jesus shows up with a big old sickle and he sweeps it through the wheat and he harvests the wheat. He comes and he takes all of that effort, all of that labor, all of that work that we have done, and he reaps it into himself, and forever we enjoy that. Let me put it all together for you real quick. I'm running out of time here this morning, right? Let me put it all together. When we're looking at the story of the redeemed, we first need to understand that the life of those who are actually redeemed is one that genuinely testifies of faithfulness and obedience and love for Christ. But the second story of the redeemed revealed in Revelation 14 is this. The labor of the redeemed to proclaim the gospel to a world that rejected and persecuted them for doing so will one day be completed. There's so much I can say about this text, but my stupid clock. All right, so, but the labor of the redeemed to a world that's rejected and persecuted them will be completed, and the redeemed will get to retire enjoying the blessings of their labor forever. Jesus is going to get his. You're not working for a business that fails. When you're laboring with Christ, Christ redeems his people. You are not on a team that loses. You're on the winning team. There ain't nothing more discouraging than going to practice every day to be on a team that ain't never going to win. Right? That's discouraging as all get out. You're on the winning team. So when you get up and you love your neighbor and you love your family and you prioritize loving Christ over anything and you're sharing the gospel, even if you're losing things in this world, you're on the winning team. Even if you die, when I meet people and they go, you know what, I'm just so scared of death. I'm scared of what will happen to my kids. I'm scared of what will happen to my wife. I'm not lying. I've been there. I never feared death until I got married. And then I got worried for my wife. And then when I had kids, it got even worse. I mean, I'm the one at 9/11 was like, I wish I heard him get these planes back in the air. Right? But then all of a sudden I had kids, and I'm like, oh, hope the plane don't crash. And it's not, I'm scared of dying. I worry for my kids. Anybody relate to that? So imagine you're living your life proclaiming the gospel at the threat of your life. Wouldn't you want to know that God's got this? I mean, I see some of our Marines sitting out here that went off to war. They have to go through this. They're going to go off to war knowing they might not come back. Is my family going to be okay? For the believer, the answer is yes. God's got this. Ultimately, what Revelation 14 is saying to the church, you keep laboring. You keep doing what you're doing. God's got this. Don't you fear death. Don't you be worried about tomorrow. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything through prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So let's get up and let's go to work, baby. Let's get up and let's do what God's called us to do. It is worth it. Now, how does that contrast with the lost? Well, this is a lot shorter message. Chapter 14 contrasts that story with the story of the lost. What is the story of the lost in chapter 14? Well, very quickly. The story of the lost is a life that refused to believe the gospel and thus submit to the creator and king of the universe, God, results in eternal unrest and punishment. So a life lived rejecting God results in something exactly opposite to what a life lived glad submitting to God. Watch how this unfolds. Verse 6. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. What is this gospel? Here it is, verse 7. With a loud voice, fear God, give him glory. Now that stands in direct opposition to what Satan preaches. Everything Satan preaches is fear yourself. Honor yourself. Whatever you want. We often view Satan as Freddy Krueger, you know, cut people's heads off and burn things on a stake and stuff. Satanism is anything other than worshiping God. Now, to put that in practical terms, that means what you hear on Oprah's TV show is satanic. Now, that'll wake you up. Because what Oprah put, I'm not saying Oprah's a bad person. Oprah's an awesome person. She does amazing things. She does all kind of good work. But that don't mean what she teaches is awesome. She teaches that every path takes you to the same place. That is fundamentally her doctrine. That is fundamentally what she teaches on her show. So she has every kind of spiritualist and every kind of religious person. She has them up there, puts them all on the same plane, says it's all good. Whatever you worship, just worship it well. That's what she's written. That's what she said. And Americans buy it all day. Christians buy it all day. Again, I'm not saying she's a bad person. She's a wonderful person. But that don't mean what she says is Jesus. The prosperity gospel that's pitched out that says what Jesus died for is for you to have a BMW is a lie from the pits of hell. Is there anything wrong with the BMW? No, as long as you can afford it. I can't. It'd be wrong for me to get one because I'd have to work five more jobs. It's got nothing to do with it. But Jesus didn't die for BMWs. He died for you. He died to redeem you from sin and the curse of death and hell, to establish our feet on a rock, not at Bank of America. For those who work at Bank of America, we love you, tithe. But that's not what Jesus died for. You follow me? That's Satanism. Satanism at the core that's being spewed out and fake by fake preachers at fake churches. You talking about fake news? There's some fake news. That's some fake news at the core. The gospel is fear God. Give him glory. The purpose of man is to glorify God forever. We are incapable of it. He saves us so we can. Fear God, give him glory, because the hours of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. Worship the real God, not the alternate junk that we saw come out of the sea in chapter 13. Verse 8, another angel, a second, followed, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. Now, those of you who know your Bible are going to want me to say a lot about this. I will later, because there's a whole chapter given to it. That's the whole revolving thing. All right, so we're coming back to this whole Babylon and it's fallen. But the purpose here is the counterfeit that Satan offered to the world to worship and have instead of God, it fails. What? Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. Now, I'm not saying that sexual immorality is moral, but what I'm saying here, that's not what he's getting at. What he's getting at, again, is what we said earlier. Sexual immorality in this is the image of worshiping anything other than God. It's the adultery to God. You with me? So Satan has offered that, and those who bought it, well, it all collapsed for him. It all fell apart. Verse 9. And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast, that's last week, the counterfeit to Jesus, the counterfeit to the Holy Spirit, the counterfeit to the church. If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or his hand, instead of the sealing of the Holy Spirit as our mark, they take on the mark of the mark of man, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, whoever receives the mark on its name. Now, can I just tell you, the popular gospel these days is everybody goes to heaven. What Bible are you reading? I mean, I'm just saying, how are you going to call yourself a church and then say something as ridiculous as that? And let me rephrase it. How are you going to call yourself a Bible-based church and say something as stupid as the Bible teaches everybody goes to heaven? You ain't got to have a theological degree to get what that just said. What is worshiping the beast? Anything other than worshiping God. The beast is an image of the counterfeits to God. Everything that's an alternate. Those who choose an alternate over God get the reward of their labor. Those of you who are uncomfortable with the doctrine of hell, first of all, that means you're uncomfortable with the Bible. But it's also to say, I don't like the idea of hell. I mean, I get unnerved when I hear churches preaching and they say, lost people's going to hell. And everybody in the church goes, amen, brother. Well, hold on. Why are we saying that? That ought to be, oh no. Not amen. Y'all with me? When churches get happy clappy and start jumping all over the place and worshiping because people are going to hell, you're like, are y'all on crack? I mean, did you get a whiff from the pipe and then you went into worship? I mean, like, what the world just happened? Hell, however, is just. Biblically, hell is the reward of what you did. So there's a contrast here. Those who gave their life to Christ, who labored with Christ, we saw this incredible contrast. That this image, that labor is not in vain, but we are blessed forever from that labor. We prosper forever in eternity from that labor and from that commitment. By contrast, those who choose to worship anything other than God and live their life for anything other than God, that's the choice they have made, and that's the eternity they live in. What does that eternity look like? Well, when people say this to me, all right, when people say, if you've been here a while, you've heard me use this illustration, but it's a good one right here, and I need to say it again. When people say, I cannot believe there's a God because there's just too much evil in the world. Ever heard that? Maybe you've been there, maybe some of you are there right now. Okay, fair enough. Fair enough. There's a lot of evil in the world. In the 1850s, they started teaching evolutionary theory that we all used to be apes, and somehow somebody... One of them apes ate a piece of corn, and boom, he became a man eventually. All right, so miracle. You want to believe miracles? That's a big one. along with that view came the idea that man is evolving morally. That's called liberalism. That's the definition of liberalism at its core. Liberal philosophy is that man is evolving and getting better and better through time. Now, man's getting taller. Man's getting smarter, but if you think man's getting more moral, again, you're smoking crack. Like, what history are you reading? Liberalism ran into an incredibly difficult problem as it was growing and prospering that man is getting more and more moral. About the early 1900s, there's this thing that got going, late 1900s, this thing got going called World War I, and it really kind of wrecked the whole idea that man was getting better. Right? And then you had the Communist Revolution in China. You had the Communist Revolution in the Soviet Union, where 50-some million people were killed by Lenin and Stalin. Entire ethnic groups were wiped off the face of the planet in the Soviet Union. We don't even know how many people were killed in China. Then you got Pol Pot. Then you got Vietnam. Then you got Korea. Then you got, I mean, you got World War II. You got Nazis killing all these Jews. What part of you thinks man's getting better? Well, the United States. Oh, because we don't need a huge, massive federal bureaucracy called the IRS because we do our taxes ethically. It's because we're unethical with our taxes. We cheat, and so we hire umpteen billion people so we don't cheat on our taxes. But we're getting better morally. We abort over 1 million babies a year who had no choice legally. But we're getting moral. Y'all with me? We ain't getting more moral. We're just getting richer. Don't confuse wealth with moral. So the world is an evil place. This is what I'm getting at in this. Man is not born good. Can man do good? Certainly. Is man good? Absolutely not. None of us are. Even the good things in my life are corrupted. Everything about me has corruption. So here's where I'm going with this. You think it's impossible for me to be a God because you see evil in the world. I look at myself and I look at mankind and I say it's impossible that there isn't a God because somehow miraculously there is good in the world. If you have any knowledge of human beings, okay, you want to see humans in their basic state? Take my 3-year-old home with you today. And then you talk to me about how good people are. Now she's going to fool you for a while. So gonna fool you for a bit, but then the truth will come out. Now, all you young parents, you just got a baby, and you got this little baby. Go, oh, they're so cute. They're so cute. They are cute. And then this thing called the terrible twos show up, and the only thing worse than terrible twos is terrible threes. Some of y'all are at terrible 20s now. You know what I'm saying? Like, it's just kept going. You keep waiting for it to be over. Mankind is depraved. If it wasn't for God, if you want to read more on this, I don't have time to preach this sermon today. If you want to read more on this, write this down. Write C.S. Lewis, C. period S. period Lewis. All right, C.S. Lewis, he wrote a book called Mere Christianity, M-E-R-E, Christianity, Mere Christianity. He did one of the best jobs of anybody I've ever read of articulating that mankind ain't good, and the fact that there is good in the world is a testimony that there is a God. Simple as that. So when we're talking hell, and the actual removal of God, can you imagine what that's like? Jesus used a word called Gehenna. It was a place outside of the city of Jerusalem where they dumped dead decaying bodies. And if you went there, you were defiled and not allowed to go into the temple. Jesus said, if you reject me, that's where you're going to spend eternity. It gave a stark image to the Jews to understand what it meant to reject Jesus as God. For those who don't think Jesus preached hell, he actually preached on it quite a bit. So the image of hell is the absence of God. What is it the presence of? It's the removal of God, but it's the presence of man. It's the presence of man and all man has done. And so that's what this imagery has given us. It changes the picture in verse 17. Almost done here. Verse 17. Gosh, this text is so rich, y'all. I'm sorry it's taking so long. All right, here we go. Verse 17. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. This one's real short and sweet. And another angel came out to the altar, and the angel has authority over fire. That amplifies judgment. Called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle. Put in your sickle, gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle across the earth, and gathered the grape harvest of the earth, threw it into the winepress of the wrath of God. So imagine you got these grapes, and now we're going to condense them. We're going to smash them down and we're going to condense them. And the wine press was trodden outside the city, and the blood flowed from the wine press as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. Now, all of that is leading us to bigger images to come. But right now, what we want to see is this. You had the fields that are ripe in the harvest that Jesus harvests to himself that belong to him. Those who belong to him are harvested to himself for eternity. Then you got another image of a different thing. These grapes that are brought in, and they're smushed and pressed down and poured back out. So those who have rejected God get back what they earned. Those who have obeyed God, well, they get back what they've done too. That's good. Obeying God pays great. For all of eternity, there is blessings to follow. But to those who have rejected God, now for all of eternity, you're going to get that back with interest. So take God completely out of the earth. Take everything that is good completely out of the earth, absent it with any love whatsoever, press down, shake that up, multiply it. That's called hell. Now that is a huge contrast with heaven. For those who think, well, hell's not so bad, I don't know where you get that image. So we have this contrast. So he says to the church, what you're doing is worth it. Loving Jesus, obeying Jesus, even at the loss of your life, is worth it. It's worth it. In every way, obeying Christ is worth it. Not obeying Christ is definitely not worth it. Now, that's an obvious challenge, but I want to bring this home just a little bit more. Here's some questions I want you to ask, okay? Ask yourself these questions. As you go home tonight, ponder these. Do you trust Jesus enough to believe a life lived loving and obeying him is worth it? Do you trust Jesus enough to believe a life lived loving and obeying him is worth it? That means instead of surrendering to the desires of the flesh, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, that are fun. Sin's fun. Instead of choosing that, I'm going to choose instead to obey Christ. Is that worth it? Do you trust Jesus enough to believe loving your family, the church, and community is worth it? Now, last I checked, loving people's hard. Come on, children of the 80s. Love hurts. Y'all remember that? I just grew up in the 80s. Love hurts. Love hurts. All the millennials are like, what the heck is he singing? Right? Oh, it's a good song, man. It was good. It was good. Made us all cry when a girlfriend broke up with us. Do you trust Jesus to love your family? Do you trust Jesus to love the church? Do you trust Jesus to love the community? Jesus said, love God, love people. It's hard to love. Do you think it's worth it? It's hard. Do you trust Jesus enough to believe engaging those far from God with the gospel to know and follow him is worth it? I mean, for us, someone might say something bad about you. I'm out of time, so let me just... You guys hear me say a lot about my dad. It gives a testimony. Daddies, we're going to talk about family in November. We're going to do a series on the family. But daddies, if you don't think you have influence over your kids, then you probably think 2 and 2 equals 5. If you hear my sermons, you hear a lot about my daddy. You know why? Because daddy has influence in their kids. Here's where I'm going with this. My dad, I believe, is third generation Newport News Shipyard. Newport News Shipyard builds all the nuclear aircraft carriers for the Navy, attack submarines. And my granddaddy worked there. My great-granddaddy worked there. And we're not so sure that my great-great-grandfather didn't work there at some point. I did not. I broke the chain. but if you're those of you in the corporate world, you know how this works. My dad, if you're going to run the ladder of the corporate world and get those promotions, how far you go up the ladder is based on two things. Your job performance, that's number one. For those of you millennials that think you should be the CEO because you just started working there last week, that's not how it works, all right? Your job performance, that's number one. And then, this is the ugly side of it, it's who you know. Right? It's who you know. And who you know means you got to take the time to know. How much time are you going to give to know? Well, in the shipyard, that meant after work, you go hang out with the right people, go have a couple beers, and come home every night, 9, 10 o'clock at night. And then on the weekend, you're going to go play golf with the right people. You're going to spend Saturday and Sunday going golfing and fishing with all the right people at the shipyard. You're going to really build those relationships. And if you built those relationships right, one day when that really big promotion came up, the guys making the decisions on the promotions, the guys you're playing golf with, fishing with, going out, hanging out with every day at work, going to all the games together, guess who they're going to hire? I mean, it ain't rocket science. You. Now, my dad experienced promotions all through his career, but he gave up on the opportunity for those big ones because he decided when the whistle blew, there's literally a whistle that blows, he was going home. He's going home. My dad loves to work out. He invited everybody to come to the gym with him. He worked out at 5 o'clock in the morning. Meet me at the gym. Let's go. Got to see people come to Christ that worked out with him working out in that gym. They eventually show up to church. Eventually they give their life to Christ. Cool thing. But do y'all hear me as a 43-year-old man saying that? I didn't get that when I was 43. I understood that as a kid, as a teenager. Now, my dad worked hard. There were times we had to work overtime. There were times he had to put more work in. There were times he had to bring some stuff home. That's just life. That happens. But I always knew my daddy loved my family more than he loved the shipyard. I never questioned that. Never, ever in my wildest imagination did I ever think that my dad loved that shipyard more than he loved me. That meant my dad gave up promotions, gave up opportunities, gave up different things. But my dad does not regret it one second. Not one second. Why? Because he said it was worth it. It was worth it to love my family. You understand this? In a world where the family is put as second to career, what do you think one of the loudest announcements you'll ever have that you believe in the gospel is? How you love your family. The world we live in don't get that. I struggle with it. All too often, I've loved you more than my family. I've told you that before. So I'm not doing this at you. Are y'all with me? When I'm reading this text, I'm going, What will my kids say? What does my wife say? I mean, we in the same family. There we go. What my wife going to say? Well, she's told me a couple times, you need to get it right. The kids will come out. Thank God for it. Jesus has given us clear commands. If you believe that life is eternal, that death is a blessing, that loving Jesus is good, that loving your neighbors, that sharing the gospel. Listen, if you didn't get the promotion because you show up with a 500-pound King James Bible and hit people in the heads, they didn't promote you because you're a Looney Tune. And they don't want to promote loonies. But if you didn't get the promotion because you love people, and when God opens the door, you share the beautiful message of the gospel with them, forget the promotion. You're being faithful to the Lord, amen? So why don't we ask ourselves those hard questions? Not do we intellectually say it's worth it. Does our life say it's worth it? If you don't know how to answer it, then I challenge you to do two things. Seek the Lord. He'll answer it. And if you're confused over what he's saying, ask your spouse or your kids. Seriously. I'm not saying it sarcastically. Ask. Their perspective has a real truth to it, doesn't it? Let's pray. God, the contrast is so huge between the lost and the redeemed. Lord, I pray that that contrast would be true in us. That our lives would be a stark contrast from a world that is bought into the counterfeit Jesus. A world that has bought all of the counterfeits that Satan has put before it. Lord, I pray that our lives stand in stark contrast to that. Not through some ridiculous, nonsense, legalistic, religious junk. But through the power of the Holy Spirit in our life and the way that we love you and the way that we love others and our faithfulness to the cause of Christ, our faithfulness to engage a world that doesn't know you, to love our neighbors, to love people we work with, to serve, to sacrifice, to have our lives and priorities that match the eternal priorities that you have given us. To be able to say no to those desires of the flesh. Because the joy of obeying you is greater than the joy of those temptations. God, I just pray, we all fall. Lord, for those that are here today that are in the midst of failure, I pray they are overwhelmed by your grace so much so that they repent and say, oh God, you love me and I still do this. It is worth loving you then. And God, that this would be a moment of repentance, of turning back to you. God, for those that are here that have never given their life to you, that have struggled through that whole thing, God, I pray that they would right now where they're seated finally say, Lord Jesus, okay, I get it. You're worth it. You are worth obeying and trusting. I can't see you. I can't touch you. So by faith, I'm going to believe in what this Bible says about you. And I'm going to obey you. I'm going to trust you. And I'm going to look for your Spirit to lead me. Lord God, here's my life. However short it is, however long it is worth it, living in glad submission to you. And so, Lord, as we stand and proclaim a song that says it is worth it, I pray that we can be honest about our lives to see if what we're living and doing and portraying is matching what we say is true. And, Lord, where we see the inconsistencies, I pray we'll confess them, we'll turn, claim your grace and forgiveness, and get moving. Every eye closed, every bowed. I know we're running late today, but I don't want to encourage you, don't miss this opportunity to just seize this moment as the Spirit is working in your life. Let the Word take hold. And if you feel led to sing, sing. But if you feel led to pray, then sit in your seat and pray. Come forward, kneel, pray. Talk to God, respond to Him. This isn't a place where we religiously check a box where we're supposed to sing a song after a sermon. This is a place where we take a moment before we run out into a crazy world and reflect on what the Word just taught us, grab hold of it, and try to burn some marks in our heart to remember. And so let this be, these next 4 or 5 minutes, let this be that moment. God, give us freedom to respond and worship to You. In Christ's name, amen. Why don't you stand and let's sing.
This life and breathe on this heart that is now yours. You can have it all, Lord. Every part of my world. Take this life and breathe.